Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We come this morning to an extremely important text of Scripture. Now, obviously, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. But this text stands out because it answers the most important question in all of life. There are many ways to frame the question. If there is a heaven, how do I get into it? If there is a God who created heaven, how do I please Him so I can get into heaven? If you were to die today, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? These are all questions that deal with eternity. Now, if there is no God, then there is no heaven. And if there is no heaven, then there is no hell. And you can live and die, and that's the end. But if there is a God and creation and your conscience tells you that there is, and if God is the creator of all things, including man and heaven and hell, then one must be acceptable to God to get into His heaven. Therefore, the most important question in all of life is, what must a person do to be acceptable to God? Why is it important that you be acceptable to God? Well, because if you're not acceptable to God, you'll spend eternity in hell. Now, that's the question that our Lord answers in this very simple parable in our text for this morning and next Lord's Day. How can a person be right with God? Now, understand, this is not a new question. In fact, this is a very, very old question. From the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed and sinned against God, this was the question that man wrestled with. When Adam sinned against God, he instantly became the enemy of God. That's why he hid from God. Listen to this from Job, the oldest Old Testament book. Job chapter 9, verse 2. Job answered in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right with God? There's the question. How can any human being be acceptable to a perfect, holy God? That's the right question. That is the most important question because the Word of God tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Well, if you're not ready for that judgment, if you're not found acceptable in that judgment, you'll spend eternity in hell. So the question again is, how can a person be acceptable to God? Hebrews 9, verse 27 tells us that we have only this life to get that answer right. Get the answer wrong, and again, you will spend eternity in hell. Now, think about the context here. Think about the context. Back in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus began talking about the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they're synonyms, they're synonymous. You'll remember that the Pharisees were constantly asking God when the kingdom of God would begin. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus explains that the kingdom had already come. It was internal. It was invisible, and it was advancing one saved soul at a time. And the point Jesus was making was that you can't even get into the external visible kingdom of heaven, or the earthly millennial kingdom, or the eternal kingdom for that matter, unless you are a part of the internal, invisible kingdom of God. And so the timing of the earthly kingdom, frankly, is irrelevant. It's irrelevant if Jesus isn't the ruler of your life. If He's not the king of your life, it doesn't matter when the kingdom begins. You're not in it. Now remember, that was a shock to the Jews. The Jews believed that they were automatically a part of the kingdom because of their Jewish heritage. They were God's chosen people. The Jews were also mistaken about the coming of Messiah. They believed that when Messiah came to earth, it would be a time of rejoicing. There would be one big massive celebration, a big massive party. And so Jesus then goes on in chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, to explain to His disciples in the hearing of the Pharisees that the nature of the earthly kingdom would be unprecedented judgment and devastation as God unleashed His righteous holy wrath on the earth and all that it contains. And again, all of this would have absolutely shocked the Pharisees beyond belief. But if they were shocked at this point, when we come to chapter 18, trust me, by the time Jesus concludes this little parable, they are going to be both shocked and incensed. They're going to be furious. All of which brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 18. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but instead was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, understand that this parable, just like many of the parables Jesus told, involves hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole. He uses extremes here to make a point. The parable is counterintuitive. Frankly, this parable is outrageous. This parable is shameful by all existing religious standards. That is by design. That's by design to get the listener to deal with the truth. Now, did you catch in the story, in the parable, did you catch the fact that the seemingly unrighteous man was the one who was right with God, and the seemingly righteous man was the one who was not? That's the opposite of what it should be. This is the exact opposite of what everyone listening or reading this would think. This can't be right. This is most definitely the opposite of everything the Jews believed, everything their religion at the time of our Lord taught them. And what you need to know is that this type of thinking had absolutely no place in their theology. to say that a self-confessed wicked man left the temple ground justified rather than a self-confessed righteous man is to completely overturn everything they believe. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, what the Jews did not understand, what they refused to accept, was that Jesus came to earth as the long-awaited Messiah. He came as God incarnate. He came the first time as a Savior. They were looking for a conqueror. He came as a Savior. He came to explain how sinful man can be a part of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, millennial kingdom, eternal kingdom of God. He said, you must repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's possible to get into. It's at hand, but you've got to repent. He came to explain how sinful man can be a part of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom. He came to provide the only way for man to be acceptable to God and therefore thereby a part of the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, the invisible internal kingdom of God, where God reigns in the heart of an individual, that's the realm in which Christ reigns in the heart. God reigns in the heart. The Holy Spirit prompts us in that heart. This is the kingdom of those justified believers who have been enabled to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what we know is that one day He will return to establish His literal earthly millennial kingdom. Then, after that 1,000-year kingdom, He'll establish the eternal kingdom, or the new heavens and the new earth. And then only those who are in the spiritual kingdom will be in the earthly and the eternal kingdom. But again, understand, when Jesus returns to earth, He will come the second time as a judge, to judge the ungodly and to establish that earthly kingdom and that eternal kingdom. And so we come to this all-important passage of Scripture. This is a key passage for you to understand. We find it here in the text because, again, it fits thematically with what Luke has been saying. You remember, Luke's approach is thematic. It's not chronological. It's thematic. So whether it happened, this parable being taught, whether this happened immediately following verse 37 of chapter 17, or after verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18, we can't know for certain. We can't know for certain. But it most certainly fits right here in the text. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. He now talks about how to get into the kingdom. He's in essence said, you're not in the kingdom because you're not in the invisible internal kingdom. Jesus Christ is not ruling in your heart because you reject Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the coming of the kingdom. That's going to be a time of judgment. He talks about the nature of the coming kingdom. And then He gives us the most important part. By the way, He says you need to pray constantly that the kingdom would come. But don't come when people says it comes. It will come when you least expect it. And then He's got to cover this detail. So regardless of when this takes place, it fits perfectly in the context here thematically. Now, the key to understanding this text, key to understanding what Jesus is saying here in this parable, is found in the last verse of the passage, verse 14. Look at the beginning of verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other man. Now, justified before whom? Well, God. That's the issue here. That would be the only one that would matter in relation to the kingdom of God. It wouldn't matter that you were justified in the eyes of another human being. If God owns heaven, you need to be justified in God's sight to get into heaven. So that's the whom here. That's the issue. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, you'll remember they did not yet have the book of Romans to explain this to them. But they did understand the concept of justification. And guess what? They understood justification exactly the same way you and I understand it. Looking back at the cross, having read the book of Romans. To be justified means to be just. It means to be guiltless. It means to be right before the judge. The judge in this context is God. It's to accept someone as righteous. It's to acquit them. It's to clear their name so that guilty one now stands before God approved and accepted. That's exactly what our Lord said about this tax gatherer. This tax gatherer. He went to his house justified. How interesting. In our Lord's story, he accepts the tax gatherer, but he rejects the religious Pharisee. And again, you cannot begin to understand how devastating that truth must have been to those Pharisees. This shocked them beyond belief. He must have said that wrong. He must be mistaken. This is not even possible. Now, this brings us right back to this most important question. How does one get into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Well, you must be made right with God. How can one be reconciled with God? Remember, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam instantly became the enemy of God. They hid from God. They needed to be reconciled with God. And so how can one be reconciled with God? Well, you must be justified before God. And how can a sinful man be justified before a perfect, holy God? How's that possible? See, that's the question here. That's the key question here. Now understand, to resolve this issue in the hearts and the minds of men, Satan has created all kinds of religions, cults, religions, religions of every flavor, all types of philosophies, all types of worldviews, and he's created all of those in the attempt to answer this question. Now, I've told you many, many times before that all of the religious options in the world, all of the thousands of religious options in the world can be boiled down to two. Just two. Sinful man can either make himself acceptable to a perfect, holy God, or he can't. MacArthur writes this. There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, what God has accomplished. The other is man's system of human achievements, some things he's done. One is the religion of God's grace. The other is the religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith. The other is the religion of the flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart, and is internal. The other is the religion of hypocrisy and is external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they are all based on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, what God has done on your behalf, and it stands alone. This is why Jesus repeatedly points out two things. The necessity of choosing whether to follow God or not. Two choices. There are only two options. Two choices, only two. There are two gates, the narrow one, which leads to heaven, and the wide one, which most people will go through, which leads to hell. There are two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. Two destinations, life and destruction, heaven and hell. Two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, which produce two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. Two kinds of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, the sincere and the false. Two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two foundations, the rock and the sand. And two houses, the secure and the insecure. Now, the major problem with the religion of human achievement is that God, the creator of all things, including man and heaven and hell, has set the standard for being acceptable to God. And the idea is simple. If God is the creator of these things, God has the right, simply by definition of God. If God is God, put it that way, God can do whatever God chooses to do. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. If God is God, He can do what He chooses to do, and He has set a standard for entrance into heaven. He has set a standard for being acceptable to God. And the standard is clear. The standard is as clear as it could be in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God said it this way in Leviticus 11, verse 45. Here's the standard. You shall be holy. That's a synonym for perfect. You shall be perfect, for I am perfect. My standard, I'm perfect, you must be perfect. In the New Testament, guess what? The standard is exactly the same. Matthew 5:48. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus there clarifies it. You're to be perfect, and the person hearing that would say, he'd rationalize that. And just to make sure you can't rationalize it, He gives you the standard of perfection. You're to be perfect. Oh, let me explain that to you as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the kind of perfection we're talking about here. We use that word all the time, right? Oh, man, that was perfect. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It wasn't even probably great, but we use that too. Now get this. By the way, 1 Peter 1:16, same thing. Remember this. Just to make the standard tougher. Remember this. When Jesus talks about being holy, it applies both to one's actions and his thoughts and his intents. If you intend to sin but don't sin, your intent was sin. If you intend to sin and sin, you're doubly sinful. In other words, the standard to be acceptable to God is literally impossible for any human being born of man and woman. Remember this. Because of Adam's sin, we all come from Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we are all conceived in sin, born in sin, and walk in sin. And again, when Adam sinned, he instantly became the enemy of God, which is why he hid from God. And so, because of our being the descendants of Adam, as it were, we are sinners, all of us. And add to that, as I just said, the fact that sin in God's eyes is not only the action of sin, but sin in the heart. And remember, sin is any thought, word, or deed that is contrary to the perfect holy will of God, which forces man to admit that he's a sinner. And so again, the perfect holy standard of God required by God for acceptance, it's literally impossible. It's literally impossible. And catch this, think this through. Because of Adam's sin, we're sinners even before we're born. Even before we're born, we can't meet the standard. Which is why James wrote in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law. Just think that through. Go back to the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Think about all those restrictions, all those things. Let's forget about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about if you sin in your heart, that's sin. If you think it, you've done it, that's sin. Just put that aside for a second. Just take the law. James says if you could complete every element of the law perfectly and just stumble at one element, what's he say? You're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole thing. So, the standard that God demands is absolute perfection through perfect obedience to His law, both in the heart and in our actions. And by the way, Jesus was faithful to explain this every single time He was asked. In response to the disciples' question in Matthew 19:25, they ask Him, who can be saved from the penalty of their sin? Jesus replied, with people, this is impossible. What's the answer? No one. Who can be saved from the penalty of their sins? Answer? No one. No one. With man, this is impossible. Then he says this, but with God, all things are possible. So there's no way with man, but there is a way with God. No man can do anything to save himself from the penalty of his sin. Well, guess what? The Jews knew this and they understood this. They knew God's standard, Leviticus 11, you shall be holy or perfect as I am holy. They knew that. They understood Job's question, how can a man be right before God? The answer is he can't. They understood Job's would-be counselors echoing his question, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? They knew the answer. The answer was he can't. They knew Psalm 143, verse 2, in thy sight no man living is righteous. They knew the standard was holy perfection. They knew of man's total inability to be perfect. They knew Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer, of course, is no. Then, is it possible to do good? Jeremiah 13:23 continues, is it possible to do good those who are accustomed to doing evil? The answer is, of course not. A few chapters later, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, God said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the point is, every possible attempt of man to be acceptable to God is futile. And because man's heart is deceived, he actually believes that he's acceptable to God when he's not. When there's not even a possibility of him being acceptable to God. Bottom line, self-righteousness will never result in a person being justified before a perfectly holy God. Never. It's not even possible. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Therefore, in His sight, no man living is righteous. Take all the good stuff you've ever done compared to the standard. Literally, the most filthy, gross thing you can think of. So this is a great dilemma. I mean, this is the greatest dilemma of all. This is the issue of all issues that compels every human heart, the answer to which determines every person's everlasting destiny. Boy, you don't want to get this one wrong. Now, were the people in the Old Testament hopeless in terms of being acceptable to God? Answer, no. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, just like the New, it teaches that justification or being right and being acceptable before God is solely by God-enabled faith in the righteousness of God, which then is imputed or accredited to the sinner. The sinner takes on Christ's righteousness, which then makes him perfect in the sight of God. But a man can't do that on his own. He's spiritually dead. He can't do anything. Now, how did they know about this before the cross? Well, watch this. This reality was pictured for them in the sacrificial system. Why the sacrificial system? Why all that regulation, restriction? Why all those rules? Why all that laws? To teach the nation of Israel and all surrounding nations by example that a perfect holy God demands obedience. Where there's disobedience, there must be sacrifice. Where there's sin, there must be death. And so they had the sacrificial system in which every single sacrifice they ever offered foreshadowed the one perfect, unblemished sacrifice for sin made for all time. It was Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, who would justify the many as He would bear their iniquities. Guess where that's found? Isaiah 53. They knew that passage. They understood that passage. That's what the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, did in His death and burial and resurrection. He was called the Lamb of God. They knew that. That's how He was introduced to them. They should have understood the sacrificial system. Every single time there was a sacrifice, and the sacrifices were made every single day, it was a symbol of substitutionary death. Substitutionary death that the violation of law required. God had told Adam, if you sin, you will die. The price of sin is always death. And so because of sin, either you die or, watch this, an innocent substitute dies in your place. And see, it's all there in the Old Testament. They had all the information they needed. They should have known that they needed to be right with God. But see, by the time Jesus walked on earth, the Jews had lost sight of the Old Testament teaching. They had replaced the Old Testament law by adding to the Old Testament law. They had perverted the law by adding to the law. And so they created a man-centered, works righteousness system of belief. Judaism. a legalistic system of salvation by self-righteousness based on good works, based on ritual, based on the outward keeping of the Old Testament law and the rabbinic additions, the embellishments of the law, which makes Judaism no different than Catholicism, no different than Mormonism, no different than Jehovah's Witnesses, no different than any other man-centered works righteousness form of belief in the world. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to the story. And what we have here in this story is a division of the only two religions that exist. The religion of self, human achievement, self-achievement, and the religion of divine accomplishment. The Pharisee, he's self-righteous, he's aloof, he's contemptuous, he's standing as near as he can to the holy place without touching any of the people who would contaminate him in his mind. The losers, the sinners. He seeks no mercy. He seeks no grace. He seeks no forgiveness. He wants no sympathy. He's thankful that he's not unrighteous. He is grateful that he's better than everyone else. He's proud. He's arrogant. He is self-exalted, but he goes away unjustified. The other character is the tax collector. Oh, he knows he's sinful. He's an outcast. He's the object of social scorn. That's a nice way to say he was despised and he was hated. He's guilty. He's standing far away from everyone else because he feels so unclean and so unworthy and so unwanted. What's he doing? Well, he's seeking mercy. He desperately needs grace. He's distraught in the knowledge that he's not righteous. But shock of all shocks, he's the one who goes home justified. He's the humble one, and he ends up being exalted. And so how can a sinful man ever be justified before a perfect, holy God? Well, Jesus is going to explain it to us in this short but very profound little story. Now, here's our outline. Here's our outline. First of all, the audience, which is comprehensive, the analogy, which we see by way of a stark contrast, the answer, which frankly is confounding, and the axiom, which is the central point of the story. Now, let's look first at the audience. And as we're going to see, this story, this lesson, this principle goes far beyond those listening to Jesus that day. In other words, the message here goes beyond everyone who is a true follower of Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't that true of the Bible always? Not as specifically as this. Look at verse 9. And he, that's Jesus, also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now again, we don't know when Jesus told this story. There's no time indicator here. There's no transitional statement to indicate when Jesus said this. The logical place for Luke to place it, given that he's writing thematically, is right here in the text. This fits perfectly in the flow of the discussion of the second coming here. Jesus has said he's coming again. When he does, it will not be to celebrate. He'll come as the righteous, perfect judge. When he comes, there's going to be separation, even to the point of families being split apart. There's going to be death of the ungodly, so much death that their carcasses are going to be everywhere. You'll remember the vultures will have more than enough food. And so you definitely want to be ready for the second coming. But to be ready, you need to understand, you need to be correct about how you can get into the kingdom of God. And so the parable fits right here in the flow of thought. Now look at the text. Notice that one phrase there, that one word, some people. Some people. And he told this parable to some people. Now, in the Greek, it's literally whoever the ones. So look at that. Whoever the ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus told this parable to anyone who trusted in themselves for their righteousness. That's what he's saying. This speaks of everyone who trusts that their good works and good deeds will gain them acceptance from God and therefore entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is for everyone who thinks this way. Now, obviously, the immediate audience was the Pharisees. They were the creators of the legalistic, man-centered system of self-righteousness that dominated religious life in Israel. Look how Jesus describes this in Luke 16. Luke 16, look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were in it for the money, verse 14, Luke 16. They were in it for the money, they were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And Jesus said to them, you are those, let me explain who you are. You justify yourselves in the sight of men. You do what you do to look good in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, man's standard, is detestable in the sight of God. A lot of things men get rewarded for, that's detestable in the sight of God. Now, what the Pharisees did was they filled the local synagogues with teachers of their works righteousness system of belief. The people would go to synagogue and they'd be indoctrinated with the doctrines of demons. And so even that they knew, all they knew about Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, given the fact that they knew Abraham, the father of Israel, was justified before God by his God-enabled faith, because they were manipulated and intimidated, they set aside the clear teaching of the Old Testament, and they bought into the prevailing heresy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Old Testament said God's standard was perfection. The Old Testament said that they were sinners conceived in sin, therefore incapable of doing anything that might earn them the favor of God. The Old Testament was clear that salvation was by grace through faith alone. Abraham was justified by faith. By faith. Now watch this. What Jesus is saying here is that anyone who believes that they can earn their way into the kingdom of heaven is deceived. Anyone who believes they can do something to make themselves acceptable to a perfect, holy God is deceived. And short of repenting of that satanic heresy, they'll spend eternity in hell. And what you need to understand is that this is the prevailing mentality of the world. That's why there's one biblical Christianity and tens of thousands of false religions. All man-centered. All works righteousness-oriented. As we say all the time, the number one reason people give when asked, Why should God let you into heaven? The number one answer is, well, you know, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to help those who are less fortunate than I am. I've tried to help others. See, those are the exact people Jesus is talking to here. It's why he told this parable. Those are the exact people Jesus is talking about when he says some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, how on earth could anyone think that? I'll tell you how. What they do is they compare themselves with people who they believe are worse than them. So it's not really that they're good enough to go to heaven. That's not what they're saying, really. They're not saying, I'm good enough to meet God's standard. They're not saying that. What they're really saying is, I'm not as bad as the people who deserve to go to hell. I'm not like the rapist or the child molester or the murderer. They're certainly deserving of hell. And because I'm nowhere near as bad as they are, therefore I assume that God, who is the God of love, will take me to heaven when I die. But see, the problem with that mentality, as I've spent this time telling you, is that good might be the standard of man, but it's not the standard of God. Perfect is the standard of God. Perfect holiness is the standard of God. And because God is God and it's God who created heaven, God and God alone sets the standard for entrance into heaven. Now, believing that being good and doing good deeds will get you to heaven, that is the defining mentality of any works righteousness system of belief. Before God saved the apostle Paul from the penalty of his sins. Paul, a Pharisee, he believed that lie also. Look at Philippians chapter 2, or 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, look, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, in his good deeds, I would be that one. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's when that was supposed to happen. Of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. That's verse 5. As to zeal. Listen, I was so zealous for the law, I was having people put to death because of the church. As to righteousness, which was in the law, found blameless. See, because of those credentials, we learn in Galatians 1, verse 14, Paul was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous than all his ancestral traditions. I mean, this is an up-and-comer. This is the number one Pharisee in the land of Israel. There were no more religious people on the face of the planet than the Pharisees. This one in our passage here, he says what they do. They fasted all the time. We'll see that. They prayed all the time. They abstained from things that might defile them. They tithed. They memorized Scripture. They even invented laws just to keep the laws. They did anything and everything to create an appearance of holiness. That's why Jesus, in his first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the first major sermon in the New Testament, at the beginning of that sermon, he says this, Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't be in the kingdom spiritually. You won't be in it millennially. You won't be in it eternally either unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And see, no one could understand that when he said that. What are you talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees, they are the personification of human righteousness. They're the standard. How could anyone surpass that? And Jesus, literally with some sarcasm, says, hey, you think they're good? Listen, they're not going to make it. You can't even achieve a greater holiness than they. And they're not going to make it. Their standard missed the mark. Your standard misses the mark. After Paul's salvation, oh, his perspective changed quite a bit. Verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, all the stuff I thought I was doing to gain favor with God, all those things that were gained, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage so that I may gain Christ. MacArthur points out that 1,500 years later, another leading figure in church history also came to realize the futility of trying to obtain righteousness by his own efforts. He writes this, in the 16th century, a Roman Catholic German monk named Martin Luther sat in the Tower of Black Cloister in Wittenberg meditating on the perfect righteousness of God. And although he was the most scrupulous of monks, attending confession for hours each day, in fact, at one point his mentor pulled him aside and said, look, you have got to relax on this stuff. But he was absolutely consumed with the perfect righteousness of God. And so he would attend confession for hours every day. He would seek forgiveness for the minutest of sins. He realized that the standard of perfect righteousness was absolutely unattainable. He thought of divine righteousness as an unrelenting, unforgiving, avenging wrath and believed his state was hopeless. Recounting the experience that transformed his life, he later said, that expression, righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Only afterward, when I saw the words that follow, namely, that it's written that the righteous shall live through faith, that's Romans 1:17. And in addition, consulted Augustine, I was cheered, he said. When I learned that the righteousness of God is His mercy and that He makes us righteous through it, a remedy was offered to me in my affliction. The remedy Luther found was the doctrine of justification by faith. He was trying to be justified by works. Why? Because that's what the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches. His discovery launched the Reformation and put an end to the Dark Ages. And what Luther came to realize is that God's righteousness revealed in the gospel is reckoned in full to the account of everyone who is enabled to turn to Christ in repentant faith. God's own righteousness thus became the ground on which all believers are able to stand before God. Get that? God's own righteousness is the ground on which all believers are then able to stand before God. Bottom line, no one in the history of the world who has trusted in their own righteousness to gain heaven has been or will be justified. Did the Pharisees, as the leading shepherds of Israel, ever understand? No. No. They never understood this. They never understood this. Look back at Luke 18. Verse 9, the end of the verse. I'll read you the whole thing. He told this parable to every person who who trusts in themselves for their righteousness and, look at this, viewed others with contempt. Understand this. To believe that a sinful human being created by God could ever be as perfect as God, the Creator, is the definition of pride. That's why Scripture calls us the pot and Him the potter. Does the pot tell the potter what to do? Consequently, the Pharisees were unbelievably arrogant, leading to what verse 9 says, their open contempt of others. Listen, anyone they viewed as less holy than themselves, they viewed with contempt. The word contempt, exoutheneo, it means to despise. It means to treat as if of no account. To consider worthless or of no value. It's a compound word meaning out of nothing. In other words, they viewed everyone they considered less than themselves as out of nothing. Think that through. Out of nothing. In other words, they viewed them as if they didn't even exist. These are, by the way, the shepherds of Israel. And they viewed all sinners as unworthy of their attention. The only other time it's used in the Gospels, it describes the mocking treatment Jesus received at the hands of Herod and his soldiers. In Acts 4:11, Peter used it to describe the Jewish authorities' contemptuous rejection of Jesus. Throughout the Gospel accounts, the Pharisees constantly viewed anyone less holy than themselves as a lowlife. They would not minister to them. They would not help them. In fact, they despised them. You'll remember that they believed anyone who was sick or physically handicapped was in a condition such as that because they were sinners. They deserved that. Consequently, the only time you ever see a Pharisee in the same location with those they believed to be sinners was to use that lowlife to try to trap Jesus. That's the only time. By the way, the same term is used in 1 Corinthians 1 where it says the Lord has chosen the base things and the despised things. The nothings and the nobodies. Those are the ones God has chosen. And so get this. The message in this short little story is so very important that it's intended by Jesus for everyone and anyone who ever seeks salvation through a works righteousness system of belief. It is a universal message for anyone who believes in and of themselves they can be acceptable to a perfect holy God. Now, you notice as I read the passage to you, there are two main characters. They are as opposite as they can possibly be. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. They are the ones who will be used by God to convey the message Jesus wants to convey to all those people who think that they are good enough to get into heaven on their own. Lord willing, we will meet those two men next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. This is a good reminder, Father, for what so many of us here this day already know. We know these things. We know this. We know that nothing we could ever have done in this lifetime could have overcome the fact that we were sinners even before we were born. And so we needed your grace, we needed your mercy, we needed you to invade our life, enable us to comprehend the truth, draw us to yourself so that we might enter into the family of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But Father, we know there are people here this day who have not bowed their knee to you. They bow their knee to themselves. And if they were to be honest, they would admit they think they'll go to heaven because you're a God of love and they've been a good person. They forget that you're also a God of justice and your justice must be perfect. You've set a standard. The standard must be met. To think that good gets into heaven is to be deceived. That's understandable because they're spiritually dead. And so our prayer as always, Father, is that you would open their eyes to comprehend the truth. In comprehending the truth, they would instantly understand that they are both deserving of hell and destined for hell, which would enable them to cry out in mercy for you to save them from the penalty they so richly deserve, whereby you would save them. And so that's our prayer this day. For those of us who understand, should we stand before you and you were to ask us that question, why should I let you into heaven? The first part of our answer would be, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. In and of myself, I deserve to spend eternity in hell. But because you enabled me to become a true child of the King, through His righteousness imputed to me, I can be in heaven for all of eternity. Work in hearts this day for your honor and your glory. For those who don't know you, make this burn in their hearts till they come to resolution either to accept or to reject you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.